There is a statement in our church constitution, doctrinal statement, that I believe everyone here would have no problems at all with 95% of it. But maybe some of you would have a problem with the remaining 5%. The statement reads thusly: we believe that the saved should live in such a manner as not to bring reproach upon their Savior and Lord, and are called into a life of separation from all worldly and sinful pleasures and practices, and from all religious apostasy. The part that you wouldn't have any problem with is you recognize that those who have trusted Christ as Savior should live godly lives. That's the first part of this statement up to the last two words. We are to be separated from worldly and sinful pleasures and practices. The Christian lifestyle is antithetical to that of this world and sin. And to live a life that is sinful simply isn't congruent with what Christ has designed for us. But this last part, this separation from religious apostasy, some of you might say, what in the world is that? And consequently, if you don't understand what it is, it's very difficult to be obedient to. Well, let's rectify the situation this morning. If you're struggling with what exactly this is, let's bring in some knowledge and then make it very easy to be obedient to. The word apostasy comes from a Greek word, apostasis. It's made up of a little preposition, apo, which means away from, and the verb histamine, which means to stand. Literally, the apostasy, by theological definition, is to stand away from something once believed. It is to depart from the faith. It is descriptive of a person who once said, I believe in this Christian ideal or tenet of faith, but I don't any longer believe in it. That is the apostate, the one who is standing away from something that he once held to. Let me see if I can diagram this for you. Let's make a circle, and inside the circle are all those who call themselves Christians. Outside the circle would be anyone who doesn't call themselves a Christian. It could be an agnostic or an atheist. It could be a Jewish person, a Muslim, a Buddhist, or whatever, but they don't claim to be Christian. Now, inside that circle are those who call themselves Christians. Anybody can call themselves a Christian. That doesn't necessarily mean they are actually one. So we'll put a subset in there of those who are genuinely Christians. Over the course of time, there have always been those wolves in sheep's clothing who have called themselves Christian and create a lot of problem. But also there have been those who look like they were the genuine thing, and later on in their life said, well, you know what, I really don't believe this anymore. In ecclesiastical circles, there have been groups or denominations who were generally at one time Christian in their orientation, but who have, unfortunately, as I've been preaching on the past few months, as our country has moved away from its foundings, these have moved away from their original beliefs. And consequently, they move outside the inner circle there, and the ranks of those who are genuinely Christians have decreased. Now, notice the outside circle stays the same. All we have really is a purification of those who are genuinely Christians. These people still continue to call themselves Christian, even though they no longer hold to what they once professed. But they're not. The question then is, what defines this inner circle? What are the core beliefs of Christianity? What is it that is absolutely essential to saying this person or this organization or this group is Christian and this person or organization is not? I'd like to submit to you that there are five different tenets of faith that are absolutely foundational to calling yourself, and genuinely so, a Christian. The first is the inspiration of Scripture. This book that you either have on your lap or is sitting in the pew rack in front of you or wherever the case may be is the Word of God. As God cannot lie, that book contains truth. Every word in it is truth. That's the doctrine of inspiration. It was given to us by God, and therefore it is inerrant, it is infallible, it will always work. There are those today that say, no, this Bible is just a collection of stories written by men and is not believable. Interesting. The deity of Jesus Christ. The Bible clearly states that Jesus is God. If this is not the case, then the one who died on Calvary's cross has no effect upon your salvation. If he is just a good man, if he is just a good teacher, then of necessity he is a sinful man, and as a sinner can do nothing to provide salvation for you. Even if you could say somehow that he was sinless but not God, then his death on Calvary cannot provide meaning to you, because at best he could die for one. At best. But the problem with that is, not being eternal, he couldn't give eternal value to his death, which we need. Thirdly, the sinfulness of man. Some teach today that man is innately good. The Bible teaches that we are sinners by nature. We are born estranged from God. We are in need of salvation. Some teach there's a spark of divinity that all it needs is to be fanned into a flame and everything will be fine. Well, the fact of the matter is, you cannot please God in your natural condition. You need to be born again. Fourthly, the substitutionary death of Christ. That what Jesus did on Calvary's cross in shedding his blood is the only sufficient payment for sin. Those who believe that man is not basically sinful say that you don't really need salvation, and therefore the death of Christ is not necessary. There are those who teach that there can be other ways of pleasing God or reaching heaven. Such is not the case. And finally, salvation by grace through faith alone. That's what the Bible teaches. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace through faith are you saved, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." There are those who say, no, salvation by grace is okay, but it doesn't have to be through faith alone. It can come through the sacraments, or it can come through good works, or just being a good person, or whatever the case may be. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. These are five essential or core beliefs of Christianity. And apart from these things, a person can call themselves a Christian, but they aren't genuinely. Now, let's go back to this little circle. As I stated before, there are those who have left these areas. They once held to them. They say they are no longer essential, and they don't believe them anymore. By the scriptures, we understand that we should just not really let it get to us anyway. We just need to be one. The Bible calls for unity amongst those who call themselves Christians. And we need not get all upset about what we believe. In fact, we need to break down denominational barriers. We need to get rid of this idea of believing one thing and not believing another. That's not good for unity. And we need unity above all. Well, truthfully, there is teaching in Scripture, and predominant teaching in Scripture, about how the body of Christ should be one. In fact, the body of Christ is one. It shouldn't be fractured by unnecessary divisions. But do you know why there are divisions? Because some people don't believe what the Bible teaches. There are divisions between charismatics and non-charismatics, between dispensationalists and covenant theologians, between amillennialists, premillennialists, postmillennialists, and all the different, the Calvinists and the Arminians, and this one and that one, and one day all those divisions will be gone. But what those who call themselves Christians are seeking to do is to break down this barrier. And that is a very necessary one. That way we can all be one. Let's get rid of this idea of inspiration of Scripture. Believe what you want to believe. Let's get rid of the idea of the deity of Christ. If he was God, fine. If he was just a good man, that's fine. Don't worry about it. Some of us are better than others. If you really think you're bad, that's okay. But learn to be good. and all those other things. Let's get rid of them. And once we do, we'll have unity and harmony. Do you know what the next step is? We get rid of that barrier. And by the way, there is a movement going on right now to incorporate all the religions of the world into one. And do you know what will happen when that barrier goes? That one goes too. What does the Bible teach about these things? What should we do? Well, first of all, let me give you a couple of examples. There was supposed to be a blank spot in there. Let me go back there. There we go. What is going on in the world today amongst those who call themselves Christians or groups? Well, what about inerrancy? What about the inspiration of Scripture? Dr. Harold Lindzell has written two books within the past couple of decades, one called The Battle for the Bible and the other called The Bible and the Balance. In it, he examines the mainline denominations and talks about how they have increasingly put down the authority of the Bible by no longer believing in its inspiration. And he came to the conclusion that there is not one mainline denomination any longer that holds to the inspiration of Scripture. Now, he says, in some cases you will hear the word inspiration, but they have redefined its meaning. That is not true, or that is also true of many of the so-called evangelical churches. Dr. Fred P. Thompson, a regular contributor to the National Association of Evangelicals periodical called the United Evangelical Action, states his personal belief as follows. Listen to this. I do not regard the doctrine of inerrancy helpful or relevant. Wait a minute. If this is God's word, that's good, but it's not necessary. The whole of the Christian faith is built upon the fact that we glean from God's word what God says. And if that's not God's word, then everything that a person believes about Christianity has no basis whatsoever. That's not relevant. In the words of Donald Dayton of North Park Seminary, he writes, increasing numbers of evangelicals are coming to view inerrancy as a positive hindrance to the understanding of the fuller and deeper significance of the Scriptures. It is a positive hindrance if you take this word as the word of God. That's what he says. What about the deity of Christ? Well, it follows that if you get rid of the inspiration of Scripture and its authority, everything else goes down the tubes with it. Polls have shown that at least 30% of United Methodist Church ministers do not believe Jesus Christ is God. 82% they do not believe the Bible is the perfect Word of God. As early as 1968, a widely publicized scientific survey by Jeffrey Haddon, which was published by the Washington University, showed that about 60% of the Methodist clergy did not believe in the virgin birth, and at least 50% did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Why in the world are they preachers? And remember, that was 1968. Things haven't gotten better since. What about the sinfulness of man? And I'm only getting an example or two here of each of these things. In a recent convention, the Anglican Church, which is the Episcopalian Church in the United States, said that preaching the gospel ranks number 4 in the list of their priorities. What's wrong with that? What's the greatest need of mankind? Salvation. Do you know what their number one priority was? Implementing United Nations Millennium Mandates. What about the substitutionary death of Christ? Is Christ the only way to God? In 1984, a theologian at Texas Lutheran College wrote in a religious publication that we must not halt our belief in the one-wayism of Christianity. We need, according to this Lutheran theologian, to recognize other world religions as valid vehicles of God's salvation. We must give up the view that Jesus is the only way. Funny, that's what he said. Norman Vincent Peale said, "It is not necessary to be born again." I think he was positive about that. That's a little joke, you see. "You have your way to God, I have mine," he writes. "I found eternal peace in a Shinto shrine." Robert Schuller teaches that there is no need for one to recognize his own personal sin, no need for repentance, and no need for crucifixion of self. Concerning the latter point, Schuller teaches just the opposite. In his book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, he writes, "Jesus knew his worth. His success fed his self-esteem. He suffered the cross to sanctify his self-esteem, and he bore the cross to sanctify your self-esteem. The cross will sanctify the ego trip." In another place in the same book, he wrote, "Being born again is being changed from a negative self-image to a positive self-image." One other fellow in a 1978 interview in McCall's magazine said this, "I used to think that pagans in far-off countries were lost, were going to hell if they did not have the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that." Now that's apostasy. Here's a position once held. No longer stand on that thing. I stand away from it. "I believe there are other ways of recognizing the existence of God, through nature, for instance, and plenty of other opportunities, therefore, of saying yes to God." Oh, you might know this guy. His name's Billy Graham. And I ask myself, then why is he still going in crusades if he doesn't believe that that's necessary? What do we do concerning apostasy? If you will, let's look at some commands. If you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 John. We're going to start in the back of the Bible and work towards the front, in at least in the New Testament. Or excuse me, I'm sorry. I said 1 John. I didn't mean 1 John. How about 2 John? Missed it by that much. 2 John. Verse 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." Now here they are denying the genuine humanity of Christ. But in doing so, they are denying that his association with mankind, his ability to pay for mankind's sins on the cross. So it is a denial of the person of Christ. And they are deceivers. However, they are going about as Christians. "This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses," it goes beyond, "and abideth not," standing one place, leaving at another, "in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he both hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." The command here is to receive not. The text is not talking about a person coming to the front door of your house. It is talking about a religious teacher coming to an assembly or a church in biblical times. They met in houses. If you can't have anyone who is not a Christian in your house, then you can't have your neighbors or anybody over for any type of fellowship. You can only have Christians. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's talking about inviting those into a Christian assembly to tell that assembly what they believe. It says, receive not. The word receive by one Greek scholar says, is talking about official invitation to preach the quote-unquote gospel. Why reject that person? Why not cooperate? Why not dialogue? Why not try and find harmony? Why not break down the divisions? Because verse 11 says this person is a worker of evil deeds. What happens to the person who rejects him? Well, let's look back. Verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we have received a full reward. When the unbeliever comes in and starts preaching a gospel that is contrary to the essentials of the faith, then people are going to stop believing. The ministry will come to a halt. And what's forfeited is the blessing of God. The person who wants the blessing of God on their ministry, on their life, is the person who is going to remain pure in their associations. Let's move back a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Did it again. 2 Timothy. You know, if I would have written these things, actually I did write these things down. I left them at home on my desk. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker or a cancerous growth. Gangrene is basically what the word literally means. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Now, they might say they're within this big circle of Christians, but the Lord knows who are the genuine ones. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. He says, shun those who are apostate. The word shun here is an interesting word. Remember apostasis? This is peristasis. To stand, histeme, to stand, but peri is a prefix meaning around or about. It literally is turn your back on them. Turn away from them. Don't allow their teaching to come into your life. What is the benefit of doing that? Verse 21. If a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. He will have the ability to serve God completely. Can you imagine, if you will, getting together for a cooperative evangelistic efforts with a person who denies the deity of Christ? Can you imagine going out with another person to witness to another, and you go up to that person and you tell them how Christ died for their sins and paid for it, and the other person says, but you really don't need that. How effective will you be in your service? What cooperation is there? There's none, and you will accomplish nothing. But the person who holds and does not cooperate with those can accomplish the will of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and this time I know I got the right passage. 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial or the devil? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you. I will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Be not unequally yoked. Once again, the idea is cooperation. A yoke in scriptural and biblical times, in fact, is still used today in some places, is a wooden device that harnesses the energies of two animals. And there are prohibitions in the Old Testament about harnessing an oxen and an ass because of the different temperaments. They can't work well together. And he's talking about being this yoked unequally with someone of a different nature, an unbeliever. There is nothing that can cooperatively be done. The benefit in verses 17 and 18 is the fellowship with God. There is a rich communion. I grew up in a Lutheran church. It was a ceremony that we went through every Sunday. Had no meaning whatsoever. You had to stand up, sit down, and we have to stand up, sit down here. Do you know why you stand up? First of all, you can do this. Believe it or not, we reinstituted the greeting. You know why? So people could stretch before the pastor preaches for a half an hour. You need it so you don't fall asleep on me. That's why we did it. You stand up, you sing better from a standing position than a seated position. There's nothing wrong with the standing up and sitting down. There's nothing wrong with having an orderliness to service. But the real reason you come here, hopefully, is to be in the very presence of God. And that's what God says. In verses 17 and 18, I will be with you intimately. Not so where believer and unbeliever are together. Finally, Romans chapter 16. In the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 16, Paul is sending greetings to a number of people. Greet this one, greet that one. In verse 16 he says, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. There's a harmony, there's a fellowship, there's a love, an intercourse, if you will, of people with one another, of Christians. But notice the 180 degree turn in verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore in your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Mark and avoid. Here are those who are causing divisions. And that was to be avoided. There shouldn't be breakdowns in the unity of those who genuinely know Christ. But these were the visions outside that smaller inner circle. These were breaking down that walls of what constitutes genuine and false Christianity. And he says, I want you to mark them. I want you to note them. I want you to identify them. Call them names, if you will. And avoid them. The word avoid doesn't mean just move away slightly. The idea is put as much distance as possible between you and them. What is the benefit of such? In verse 20, we find there is victory over evil. Someone has said, the Church of Jesus Christ advances on its knees. I agree. But I would add, according to verse 20, the Church of Jesus Christ goes nowhere when affiliated with unbelievers. Now, what is all the practical implications of this for you and I? Tonight, I want to look at the dangers of separation, and there are legitimate dangers. Without giving away too much of what I want to say, we can become hyper-separatists. There's a saying I once heard, that fellow is so separated he has no fellowship with even the flies on the wall. We need to be careful about this. But one of the things that we easily fall into is the idea, well, here's a church, pick whatever denomination you want, and it's a church that still preaches the gospel. And therefore, I can fellowship with it. If it's preaching the gospel, why is it associated with a denomination that isn't? If you want to be obedient, and I understand those who are seeking to reform, but the fact of the matter is, it's not going to happen. And the commands of Christ, mark, avoid, be not unequally yoked, shun, receive not, don't leave any options for a prolonged period of reformation. We compromise our testimony, the purity of our position in Christ, when we fellowship with those who say they are Christians, but deny the core tenets, beliefs of Christianity. And here's what happens. The unsaved world looks at you and this unbeliever and says, well, there's no difference between the two, and therefore it doesn't matter whether I listen to the true believer or the false. Makes no difference. They must be preaching the same thing. They're all heading in the same direction. No, we're not. If we are to accomplish God's will as a church, as an individual, there is a necessity of being separate from those who say they are Christians, but deny the core beliefs and are not. God help us to be pure. Let's pray. Father, the doctrine of ecclesiastical separation is not a popular doctrine in this day and age in which we live. We find those who once were considered Christian organizations, denominations, confessions, assemblies, whatever, but no longer hold to the central truths, the core beliefs of your word. Father, we recognize that it's even possible of the Salina Bible Church to one day stand in a different position. Lord, I pray that that may never, ever be so. Lord, help us to remain pure in our associations. Not that we don't have a love for those that are outside that inner circle, but that we have a hatred of every false way. May our testimony be clean, pure, not confusing to the world around us. Might we then make a difference in that world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come accomplish your will through us individually and corporately. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.